Well, I'm grateful for the opportunity to bring you God's Word this morning. And I'd like to do that from the portion read to you, that we will read now, from Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. And we'll be focusing this morning on 23 through 27, but we'll look at the entire passage. Hear the word of God. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. As far as the reading of God's precious and infallible word. In the last few days, we've been considering together various themes related to evangelism. We began by looking at the relationship between God's election and our evangelism. And then we looked at how the Puritans in particular evangelized their people and taught them by their own example how to be evangelists in the community. And then finally, yesterday morning, we looked together at how we are to evangelize in a contemporary situation. And we suggested a number of possibilities. And we said at that time that today we would look at two case studies of how Jesus and Paul evangelized. And so this morning we want to look at how Jesus evangelized the Canaanitish woman, and this evening how Paul evangelized the Philippian jailer. And may God graciously bless these messages to us so that we may learn also how to shepherd and pastor and counsel and evangelize those whom providence crosses our paths. Now, those of you who are present in the last few days, you recall that Calvin and the Puritans viewed evangelization as something more than bringing sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. They also included in their definition the whole concept of discipleship, how to nurture faith that is already present. So this morning, I want to look particularly at that dimension, how Jesus nurtured faith in the Canaanitish woman that he had already planted. And then this evening, we want to look at evangelization in its more traditional sense of bringing a sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul did for the Philippian jailer. Now, when you consider the Canaanitish woman, what's most remarkable is that when she came to Jesus, she came already with the seed of saving faith planted in her heart. And you would expect, wouldn't you, when she came to Jesus, that Jesus would answer her immediately and wonderfully and fulfill her desire. We read in verse 21 that she came, verse 22, she came out of the same coast, that is the coast of Tyre and Sidon on the northern border of Israel, And she cried unto Him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord. Not Jesus of Nazareth, a rather despised title because of its place, but she recognizes His divinity. Have mercy on me, O Lord, she says, Thou Son of David, the Messiah title. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. Now what we notice in these verses is that Jesus evangelizes or disciples this woman in three ways. First, in His apparent silence. Second, in His apparent rejection. And third, in His apparent insult. And here already, you see the first. O Lord, she cries out, have mercy on me. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil, but He answered her not a word. That's a rather surprising method of evangelization. Silence. Deadly silence. May I say it? Deafening silence. Boys and girls, if you come home from school someday and you rush into your home, or perhaps you're homeschooling and you discover something wonderful, and you rush over to your mother, you begin to talk to her and you begin to explain what's happened or what you've learned or what you've discovered, and your mom doesn't answer you one word, how would you feel? You'd be very sad, wouldn't you? Or you'd be troubled and you'd be confused and you'd say, Mom, why don't you answer me? You see, in the Greek, it says, it uses the repetitive tense here, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou Son of David. She's repeating it over and over. The streets are ringing with her noise. And Jesus doesn't answer one word. Isn't that surprising? When you consider to whom she came, and you consider where she came at the very feet of Jesus, and how she came by faith, and why she came begging for mercy, and the urgency of her coming, why wouldn't Jesus answer her right away? Well, that's a big question. A question of confusion. Consider the contrast between a crying woman and a silent Jesus. Consider the affliction this woman was bearing. No answer from Jesus. Wasn't this the Savior of whom she heard say that He answered? He picked up little lambs in His bosom before they called that He would answer? What an encouragement to doubt. And what an objection. Was this the Savior of whom she heard in their foreign land? That He never turned anyone away? Perhaps there were people in her foreign country who said to her, you know, that's Israel's Savior. He's not going to hear you. He's not going to listen to you. And now she comes, and indeed, He seems not to care. Shouldn't she just turn around and go back home? What would you do if God is silent to you? Would you desert Him? Would you turn to other means? Friends, faith never goes back home. Faith never turns its back on God. Faith has one object, the Lord Jesus Christ. And faith can only look to Him. So this woman cannot turn her back on the Lord Jesus. Even when He's silent, she cannot reject Him. But oh, what a trial this is. A silent Jesus. Have you ever faced this trial? Today, of course, so many people, and even many preachers, declare that Christianity is just a kind of happy-go-lucky thing. You can always smile. You always get answers. A health and wealth gospel teaches that God always comes to you, gives you what you want. And if you don't get what you want, you don't hear Him at all times, well, then it's a lack of faith on your part, you see. There's never a time, we're told today, in which a Christian faces a silent Jesus. And yet the Bible tells us that that is exactly the case. It tells us about a bride who awoke and rose up and went through the streets seeking for a bridegroom and could not find him and called for him, but he gave me no answer, she said. Speaks of a Jeremiah, of whom it is said, when I cry and shout, the Lord shutteth out my prayer. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud, that my prayers cannot pass through. A silent God. Samuel Rutherford, that great Scottish covenanter of a few centuries back, said, the silence of Christ is the bitterest ingredient that a Christian has to drink in his cup of sorrow. You see, if you're not saved, if you're not a believer, well, you don't mind if God is at arm's length. You don't mind if God is silent in your life, as long as you have, well, a roof over your head, a decent home, decent job, decent family, decent kids, decent parents, decent friends. For the rest, God can leave me alone. But if you're a believer, you love the Lord. And you want intimacy with Him. And you can't stand, you can't tolerate a silent God. You know what it means then to cry out, don't you, with David, be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. I must have God. I must have communion with God. Martin Luther once was so upset because God seemed so silent after he was working on building the Reformation. He said to his wife one day, I'm afraid God is dead. He's so silent. And that evening when he came back home from work, boys and girls, all the shades were drawn in his house, which was a sign at that time that someone had died. When someone died that was close to you, you pulled all the shades. It's a sign of sorrow. And Luther burst open the door and said, Katie, this is his wife's name, who died today? And she said, well, this morning you said God was dead. And God used that to break Luther's unbelief. But you see, the question remains, doesn't it? Why would God be silent to a believer? And why is God sometimes silent to you? Why do you sometimes cry and pour out your heart to God and pray for maybe a prodigal son or daughter, or maybe for a disease that has afflicted your husband, or maybe for some other difficult problem in your life, and you get no answer? Why? Well, we never know all the reasons. Why do we? Because God is God. Martin Luther said, half of true religion is just letting God be God. So our lives, you see, are like big jigsaw puzzles of 400 or 500 pieces or more. And we only can deal with one or two pieces at a time. We can't see the whole picture like God can, with His heavenly vision and His omnipotence and His omniscience. God sees all 500 pieces and how they work together, how they interlock, and how one leads to another. And yet, this morning, I can tell you two pieces in that puzzle. Two big pieces in that puzzle. Two major reasons why God is often silent in our lives. And for the first, if you'll just turn with me for a moment, please, to John 11. The Gospel of John, John 11. You remember there it says that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And we're told at the beginning of that chapter that Lazarus was sick unto death and that Jesus loved him. And we read therefore in verse 6 something very strange. When Jesus heard therefore that Lazarus was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now, if I got a call this afternoon that my mother in Kalamazoo, Michigan, in her frailty, was sick unto death, I would say to you, I appreciate the opportunity to preach to you, but I've got to go be by my mother right away. And I'd be gone. Jesus loved Lazarus. And for 2 days, they didn't hear a word from him. He was silent. Why in the world does God act this way? Well, we have the answer in verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." You see, here's the question. How does Jesus get the most glory? By healing a sick Lazarus or by raising a dead Lazarus? Translated into your life today, how does God get the most glory? If He answers all your prayers right away when you pray so that you get whatever you want when you want it, or by trying you and maturing you and often delaying your requests, even sometimes to the point that the fires of your prayers have burnt out and you've got nothing left but ashes, and then from the ash heap, He comes and answers when it is impossible for you, so that your forlorn hopes and cries are suddenly answered by His superabounding grace, and you give Him all the glory. You see, this is the reason. This is one of the big pieces of this puzzle. God wants His own glory. We look what's good for us, but God does what's good for His reputation, first of all. God wants us to be motivated by His glory. And so He often delays. He often is silent to teach us to wait on Him so that He gets the glory. And we get refined in our faith. That's the second piece of this puzzle. The refining, the maturing, the purifying of our faith. You see, it doesn't say that He didn't hear a word. Jesus heard this woman, and He hears you when He doesn't answer you right away. But it says He didn't answer. You see, what He's trying to do, or what He is doing, is He's refining this woman's faith. He's evangelizing her. This little seed that is planted, teaching her lessons through His silence that you cannot learn in times of prosperity. The Bible speaks of it this way. He silently strengthens me with strength in the inmost soul. You see, in times of forlorn silence, what God often does is He matures us. He teaches us our dependency upon Him. And He causes us in the midst of darkness to cry out to Him of whom the Bible says, "Darkness and light are both alike to Thee." And friends, this is something I can't explain to you. It's something that goes beyond our comprehension, but it's something most beautiful. Because when we come out of this period of silence in our lives, we discover that our faith somehow is stronger than ever before. And what is happening is that as God seems to push us away with one hand, you see, silently, He is drawing us with the other in our inmost soul so that we learn to lean on Him more and more. And that's one reason why trials are so good for believers. Trials are for our spiritual maturation. Trials benefit us. Think of the greatest trial in your life right now. Or think of your past. When were you the very closest to God? And I bet most of you could say this morning, it was when I was in the furnace of affliction. It was when God seemed to be silent to me. It was when He wasn't answering my prayer. That's when He matured my faith. Boys and girls, young people, let me try to use an example here to explain this to you just a little bit, although an element of mystery remains in it. When I was 9 years old, I went with my dad on a trip from Michigan to New Jersey. And we went through Pennsylvania. And maybe you've been there with your parents too. And you go through all these tunnels in the mountains. You ever gone through Pennsylvania? You go through all these tunnels, long tunnels. And I didn't know anything about these tunnels. And the first time we went into a tunnel, it was very dark in there. And I said to my dad, "When is this tunnel going to end?" My dad said, "Well, it's all right. It'll come to an end. And when it comes to an end, you're going to see a little pinprick of light at the end of the tunnel. And then as we get closer, it's going to get bigger and bigger. And we're going to break out into the sunshine." And sure enough, about a half an hour later, there it was again. Another tunnel. And another tunnel. And you see, that's often what the life of a believer is like. We go from tunnel to tunnel. We go into periods of darkness and challenge, periods of trouble and strife and affliction, periods of disappointment and silence. But in those tunnels, you see, we learn to cry out to God. We learn to depend on God. And when we break out into the sunshine and God relieves us of the burden and answers our cries, the sunshine is brighter than ever before and we're closer to God than ever before. Post-tunnel. We're more mature in faith than pre-tunnel. And so you see, the apostle to the Hebrews puts it this way, "No affliction for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to them who are exercised thereby." You see, in times of silence, God brings us into His gymnasium. He exercises us. He matures us. He firms us. He fits us. He matures our faith. You know, the Greek athletes would often train naked in the gymnasiums, and they have a sparring partner. And the sparring partner would look at any spot in their body that had some fat or flab, and they'd pummel that part, you see, to firm and fit that so-called boxer, or it was a similar sport to boxing, so that he'd be strong in every part. Now, some boxers would run away from the gymnasium. They were afraid of the pummeling. But you see, what God says is, when I pummel you through my silence or through my afflicting hand, I'm firming you, I'm fitting you through my gymnasium to be my disciple. I'm evangelizing you, making you mature in faith. Well, that's how Jesus begins with this woman, with silence. But secondly, we notice here that He also seems to continue with her in a surprising way through apparent rejection. We read in verse 23, His disciples came and besought Him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries after us." But He answered and said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So first the disciples reject her. They do so out of a selfish motive. You see, what had happened is Jesus and the disciples were down in Jerusalem, and people were trying to arrest Jesus because they were afraid that He was going to upset the people. He was getting too many followers. So Jesus, His time had not yet come to be crucified. So He went north with His disciples to the borders of Israel. And now, lo and behold, the disciples see this woman coming out, and she's crying and shouting. The streets are ringing with her noise. They said, "Send her away, Lord. We're going to get arrested again. Send her away. She cries after us." You know, whenever you get selfish, you get self-centered, you get proud. She wasn't crying after them. She was crying after Jesus. But you see, they were indifferent to her. They were selfish, they were proud, they were in the wrong place. That we can understand, however, because they were sinners too. But Jesus, why does Jesus say, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Why would he reject her? She wasn't of Israel. He was pushing her away. And why would he do that? The Savior of sinners. Well, again, he's testing her. He's evangelizing her. He's maturing her faith. He's showing her the nature of faith, what faith has to do to keep on coming. Now, we have to distinguish here between Christ's priestly work as promised seed and Savior in whom all nations are blessed, and his prophetical work in his own personal ministry in which he was sent to the Jews. After he died and rose again, he would send his Spirit, you know that of course, and then the middle wall of partition would be broken down between Jew and Gentile, and the gospel would go out to the Gentiles. But this woman was a Gentile. John Calvin makes some comment like this. He says, it's as if Jesus says to her, woman, the table is not yet spread for Gentiles. You've come too early. Right now I'm just setting the table for the Jews. I'm a Jewish Messiah, going about as prophet to establish my kingdom. One day I will open the door to the Gentiles. But you're too early. You're waiting the meal before the meal is ready to be served. I am not come but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, now what should this woman do? Now she'll go home, won't she? Jesus finally speaks and he rejects her. Look at verse 25. Then came she. Then, when she was rejected, and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. I just love these words. Boys and girls, here's a prayer simple enough for you if you're 5 years old. And seniors, here's a prayer not too profound for you if you're 95 years old. Lord, help me. I like to think of this prayer as like three links on a golden chain or on a necklace, for example. The word Lord links up with the heavens. The word me links down into the hellish mess of my own corruption. And the word help is the intermediate link, you see, that hooks in to Lord and hooks in to me. It's the word of mediation. Help me. It's a word that speaks of Jesus himself. The psalmist says, he has laid help upon one who is mighty, and that is Jesus. I'm sure most of you know the wonderful story of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, and you remember when he fell into the Slough of Despond, and there was someone who came along and pulled him out, and his name was Help. And Bunyan says in the margin, Help is Jesus. Lord, help me. And we cry this out in truth, you see. We take refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need Him. We cannot do without Him. And this woman, that's what she does. She's rejected, but she falls at His feet. She says, Lord, help me. I cannot do without You. I cannot turn away. I need You, Lord. And she worships Him. And that shows us, you see, the truth of her cry. She worships Him. This was no fake form prayer. This was no nominal Christian. She worshipped Him. She worshipped Him. What's happening? Well, Jesus is maturing her faith. This woman enters into real worship. That's a glorious thing, congregation. To worship the living God. The word worship, by the way, comes from two Greek words. Pros and kuneo. Worship is proskuneo. Pros means towards, and worship means to kiss. To kiss towards. The idea is that all my affections go out towards the object of worship. So my whole mind, my whole heart, my whole being is centered on the object of worship. And so what she's saying is, all that is within me casts itself completely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what faith is and exactly what faith does. It leans on the Lord Jesus Christ for everything. She worshipped Him, saying, Lord, help me. Have you ever worshipped God in truth? You say, well, of course I've worshipped God. Come to church every... No, I didn't say that. I said, have you ever worshipped God in truth with your whole being? Cast yourself upon Him. Had all your affections go out to Him. Your will, your mind, your all. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity? Do you know what it means to cry out, Lord, help me? But Jesus has one more test for this woman. You find that in verse 26. But He answered and said, here's the third but. And it is not meet, it is not fitting to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Now we're more astonished than ever, aren't we? First we're astonished by Jesus' silence, then we're astonished by Jesus' rejection, and now we're astonished by Jesus' insult. Today, boys and girls, if you called someone a pig, that would be a very bad thing to do. Well, in those days, to call someone a dog was like calling them a pig. Because a dog was, for the most part, a wild animal. In the Old Testament, no one had pet dogs in their home. In the New Testament time, they were just starting to take in little dogs as their pets. But the word dog still had a negative connotation. And so when Jesus says, it's not fit to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs, He seems to be insulting this woman. The Jews called the Gentiles dogs as a term of reproach. Now why in the world would Jesus buy into that and use that kind of language? Well, to evangelize her, to mature her faith, to refine her, to purify her. You see, she had already admitted in so many words that she was unworthy. She had no rights, no natural rights as a Syrophoenician, no religious rights as a Gentile, no citizenship rights as a Canaanite. But now she has to admit, you see, that she's an unclean outsider. She's a sinful outsider. She just doesn't have rights, but she doesn't deserve anything either because she's a sinner. Now how is she going to respond to this? Is she going to say with Abner, am I a dog's head, and turn around and get angry and walk away? Is she going to say with Joseph's brothers, no, I'm not this vile, unclean thing. We are true men. We are pious men. Is she going to argue with the Lord? Yes, she argues with Him. But she argues with Him in a surprising way. She argues with Him in the way that Job argued with Him. In Job 23, oh, that I would know, I would be able to find Him, Job says. For I would argue my cause before Him and fill my mouth with arguments. It's a holy form of argument that takes His own words and brings His own words back to Him again. She says, truth, Lord. Yet. Truth, Lord, yet. That's the formula, you see, for holy argumentation. I say it with reverence. With the living and the holy God. Truth, Lord. Yet. The dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table. You see what this woman is saying? Is because Jesus, by the way, used in the Greek language the little suffix that meant little dogs. And it had a reference, it could be taken up that way at least, to the pet dogs that people were starting to bring into the home that would sit by the master's table. And even an earthly master would give the leftover crumbs to the dog. And so what this woman is saying, truth, Lord, I'm a dog, I'm a vile beast before Thee, like Asaph said. I am a sinner. I'm a vile sinner. I don't deserve any help for myself or for my daughter. Yet, art thou not better than an earthly master? And if an earthly master will let crumbs slip off of his table at the end of a meal for his little pet dog, wilt thou not let thy crumbs slip off the edge of the table of Israel onto this Gentile land, this Gentile heart? Can't I be a dog? You said I'm a dog. Give me a dog's portion. You see, Martin Luther said, she ensnared Christ in his own words. It was a masterstroke. She brought him back his own word. And you see, that's the way mature prayer pleads with God. That's the way one who's evangelized by God and refined and matured learns to cry out to the living God. So how do you do that today? Well, you take God's own word. You say, truth, Lord, I am weak, but art thou not the strong one? Truth, Lord, I'm blind, but art thou not the one who opens the eyes and gives eye salve to the blind? Truth, Lord, I'm poor, but art thou not the one who is rich, who was made poor, that poor sinners may be made rich in thee? Truth, Lord, yet. Truth, Lord, I'm foolish, but art thou not wisdom itself? Come and help me. You see, true, holy argumentation of faith learns to bring discouragements and insults and rejections and silences and every other obstacle to the Lord, and learns to plead with Him to pour out His graces to me, a poor, a hell-worthy, a needy sinner, a beggar at His footstool. This woman was a powerful beggar. You remember yesterday the story, well, some of you remember the story I told about my father when he was 9 years old. I need to say it again, I believe, here. There was a beggar that came to his door. And my grandparents were very poor, and so my father heard the beggar's request for a sandwich, and he went to my grandmother. My grandma says, oh, well, just tell the beggar we're just as poor as he is. And so my dad went back to the door and says, oh, we can't give you a sandwich. The beggar's just as poor as, we're just as poor as you are. But when my dad went to close the door, you see, the beggar stuck his foot in the door. And my dad couldn't shut the door. And the beggar looked down and he said, one slice of bread. So my dad went to my grandma and said, the beggar won't go away. He wants one slice of bread. Well, my grandma said, he's a real beggar. Give him a whole sandwich. A whole sandwich. And you see, friends, that's what God does. When we beg, when we persevere, God provides for us wonderful things. But too often, you see, well, we don't persevere. We just knock once or twice and we leave the throne of grace. That's not good. How do you feel when a salesman comes to your door? He rings the doorbell once and you go to the door and he's halfway across your lawn to the next house already. And you say, well, it must just be a salesman. He doesn't want us very badly. Speaking of John Bunyan once made a list of his top 10 sins, which he would bemoan before the Lord. And pretty high on that list was this: I call upon God, but I don't persevere in calling to wait for Him to answer. You remember in Bunyan's second section of Pilgrim's Progress, mercy was knocking and knocking at the door. And Christiana is let in by Mr. Goodwill. And the children are let in. And mercy's still standing without. And Bunyan says she keeps on knocking until she would have fainted. She knocked until he came back and let her in. Well, these are ways in which God matures our faith. Sometimes He answers us right away. Sometimes it takes a long time. But we have to learn to bring Him His own word, to plead His own promises, to wait on Him. And He shall come and He shall answer at His time, at His way. And so this woman puts us to shame, doesn't she? Isn't it amazing how mature she was by the end of the story? At the beginning, she's talking about her daughter only. Halfway through, she says, "Lord, help me. Help me." You see, Jesus often does that, doesn't He? In fact, sometimes I think that's maybe why He gives us children in the first place. One of the great reasons why we have children, why we have families, is to use our very children to make us dependent on the Lord. Have you ever noticed in the Gospels how often when a parent brings a child to Jesus, Jesus first sets the child aside and deals with the parent? Father of the demoniac boy, if thou canst do anything, Lord, help me. If you can believe, Jesus says, all things are possible to him that believes. Lord, he cries out with tears, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Now it focuses on him, you see. Well, here too, this woman just says, Lord, help me. Before she said, O Lord, thou son of David, that was Jewish title. Now she just says, Lord, just a title that would apply to the whole earth, to the Gentiles as well. Help me. Help me. May I say just a word to mothers in our midst this morning? Have you ever felt that maybe one of the greatest blessings you have in all the cares of child rearing is that you are thrown in dependency on the Lord? What a blessing that is for your faith. You see, I doubt if one hand would go up today if I said to you, are you a great parent? Every great parent here who's got everything under control, raise your hand. Probably no one would say it, you know. I'm that parent. Well, maybe except people that don't have children yet. But you see, real parents know the problem. I'm not sufficient. I need the Lord. So whatever the Lord brings into your life is designed to mature you. If we have children, it's designed to mature us. If we can't have children, that's designed to mature us. That's a trial. Whatever God does, He's evangelizing. He's got an evangelistic heart. He's evangelizing us, maturing us par excellence from heavenly places through His Son, by His Spirit, through our life's trials. And so may I ask you this morning in closing, are you kicking against the pricks? Are you resisting His trials, perhaps? When a trial comes your way, do you turn your back on God or do you turn toward Him? Do you see trials as God's gifts and God's opportunities to mature you in His burning, fiery furnace? See, this woman puts us to shame. She hears a few things about Jesus. She comes all this way. She doesn't give up. She gains the victory. Jesus says to her, woman, great is your faith. He affirms her faith, you see. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. Here you have the secret. Here you have the key to this whole passage that confirms the approach we've been using this morning. Jesus is growing her faith. Great is thy faith. And now it's as if He reaches into His pocket, so to speak, and he takes out the keys to a storehouse. And He says, woman, here, you can have my keys, and you can go into my storehouse, and you can take what you will. Anything you want is yours. That's the reward of persevering faith. And this woman goes home with, may I say it this way, with not crumbs, but with two loaves of bread. One loaf for her daughter, and one loaf for herself. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Can you imagine? Coming home, and her daughter for the first time is in her right mind. No devilish attacks. And she can speak to her daughter. And you can believe the first thing they spoke about was Jesus and His power and His glory and His beauty. Oh, this woman puts us to shame. But let me close by answering one more question that might be on your mind. And that question is this. wasn't this woman totally unworthy indeed? How could Jesus? How could he give her everything? Well, my friends, the answer is this. You remember my 3 points this morning. Apparent silence. Apparent rejection. Apparent insult. Jesus could answer because this woman really endured these things only apparently. And Jesus endured them in reality. She endured the shadow. He endured the substance. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Deafening silence. Rejection? No one was rejected like Jesus. They slapped him. They spit upon him. They crowned him with thorns. They mocked him. They rejected him. They insulted him. They scourged him. They said, if thou be the Christ, come down from the cross and save thyself and us. You see, Jesus faced silence and insult and rejection. So that this woman would only have to follow in his footsteps, in his shadow, and would receive the benediction of full loaves of bread and full answers to her cries. And she and her daughter would be healed spiritually, and her daughter physically as well. And so you see, friends, in our lives, God trains us, God molds us, God refines us, but it's all for His glory. And one day, you see, the body of this woman and her daughter will also be raised from the dead, and the whole man will serve God forever in glory, praising Him for His wonderful salvation. This is God's design for us here. We're just renters here. This is our training ground here. We're passing through on our way to glory. And so all our trials, God designs to evangelize us and mature us in the faith. And Jesus does that because He's merited the right to do so, since He suffered the essence that we would only suffer the shadow in order to be brought into His presence and into His glory. And so in these Passion Weeks, when we remember the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, friends, He suffered for you as believers, that you as believers might be willing to bear His reproach, knowing that it's just a shadow of what He bore, and knowing that even that shadow is His design to prepare you for His glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, we bow before Thee, and we thank Thee so much for how Thou dost evangelize Thy people and mature their faith and lead them into the mysteries of faith and help them to know Thee and to love Thee and to depend upon Thee, to lean on Thee. Oh, grant us, Lord, more of that faith so that when affliction comes to us, we would not immediately turn away or simply say with the world, I have to grin and bear it, but that we might fall before Thee, Lord, and worship Thee, and cry out, Lord, help me. Lord, mature our faith. Help us to live for Thy glory, and help us to cling to Thee at every trial, in every conflict, and through every affliction. Make us useful, make us fruitful, make us genuine disciples of the Master. And Lord, prepare us for glory. Glorify Thy name in us, even through apparent silence, and apparent rejection, and apparent insult, that we might own Thee and persevere with Thee and never let Thee go. Oh, that we might be like this woman, New Testament Jacob's, who would say, I will not let Thee go, except Thou bless me. Lord, use this sermon this morning, especially for those who are going through affliction at present in their lives. Help them to see, Lord, that it's all Thy merciful design to bring them out of the tunnel in due time into the sunshine of Thy superabounding grace. Go with us further today and bring us back into Thy house this evening. And do remember those in our midst, Lord, who may not know Thee, who may not know the powerful application and maturation process of Thy lovingly afflicting hand. Oh, graciously, teach them Thy ways and make them jealous of Thy people and enable them to be emptied of themselves, to become lost sinners before a holy God, to find in Thee, Lord Jesus, every need met and every affliction sanctified and every cry answered, ultimately, in due time. All this we ask, praying for Thy blessing upon this congregation, the pastor and his wife and family. Lord, greatly bless them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing from